5. Acts 5. We're going to look at verse 17 here. And my hope was that we would get down through through the end of the chapter. But I don't think we're going to get there. I think we're going to get up through verse 32. And that'll probably be about it. And then we'll pick it up and we'll finish off the chapter not next week, but the week after that. And we'll keep moving on from here. Something I think that's interesting that some people talk about, you know, if you read different commentaries on Acts and looking at this passage, that some look at what happens with the apostles here, how they're arrested once, they're set free, and then they're supernaturally set free, and then they're arrested again. And so you wonder, well, what was the point of setting them free just for them to get arrested just a little bit later again? And some make some suggestions on that, and I don't know if those suggestions are exactly right, if that's the scripture's not doesn't plainly say this resulted from this as we look at it, but nonetheless, it does raise the question of why does God do the things he does in the way that he does them? And sometimes we can look at our circumstances and maybe even look where our circumstances brought us, and we could think in our wisdom, like, couldn't have I got there an easier way? Wasn't there like a shorter path that I could have did some kind of end round of the things that I would have chose not to go through if I had the choice? But in all of that, though, we should recognize God is the one who is all-wise. God is the one who knows what he's doing. God is the one in control and directing everything according to the counsel of his will for his glory. And though things may look one way for us, that doesn't mean that's how they actually are. And so we need to trust God above our own wisdom. But that's always the challenge, right? We want to trust our wisdom, even though we should have learned time and time again that our wisdom is not usually very wise, right? And when we're comparing ourselves to God, it's never wise, right? We always need to trust God in our circumstances, not trust our own thoughts and feelings. Sorry, I thought you were putting your hand up. Okay. So that's one thing to think through as we look at this. So as we continue here in Acts, we've already seen persecution start to come against the church as the Jewish authorities in Israel had Peter and John arrested. But fearing the people and not being able to explain away the miracle that happened there in the temple of the man who was lame from birth, who had been begging for years at the beautiful gate there in the temple, that now he's able to walk and to run and to leap, and he stands there in the temple clinging to Peter and John, and even when they're arrested and on trial, he was there with them, and so they can't explain away this miracle, and so they decide to release Peter and John and just warn them not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And what did they say to that? Okay, well, you're the authority, so we're going to submit to you, right? Is that what they said? No, they did not. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So in other words, you do what you feel you need to do, but we must keep preaching in the name of Jesus. We must continue to bear witness to what we have seen and heard. And that's exactly what Jesus called them to do, right? To be his witnesses there in Jerusalem and the rest of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world, right? And so that's what they had to do. And we talked about that idea of authority at that time. Jesus called them, again, being his witnesses. And then as we continued on, we saw how there was this brotherly affection and attitude within the church and striving to meet each other's needs and each one having the attitude that what I have doesn't really belong to me. And so, you know, whatever I can give, I'll give for someone else who has less. That God has blessed me, so I desire to be a blessing. And we see this attitude within the church here. And then also, too, we see the negative side of things with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Where they had sold a piece of land, but they decided not to tell how much they really sold it for, to keep a portion of it for themselves, and yet make it look like they were giving everything they got for it. And so then because they lied to the Holy Spirit, there was swift discipline that came upon them, right? They both died. And as a result of that, fear came over the church, right? and that the church would take sin seriously. But it wasn't just the church, right, that fear came over. Who else feared because of this? Yeah, those outside the church. You know, everyone who heard of it, it says, right? Feared because of this. And so in that too, we saw the reaction of the people to the church, that there were many who didn't want to join the church. And yet at the same time, there were still those coming to faith in Christ, and we're joining them as well. And we discussed those things. We discussed the power of God that was on display through the apostles. And so now we come up to this text here for this morning. And so if you would, read with me chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 17 down through 32. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we see again this Jewish authority coming against the apostles for the second time. And specifically, we're told that it is the high priest, which we've already mentioned could be in reference to Annas or could be in reference to Caiaphas, right? Caiaphas was the actual high priest, but it's kind of like we say with presidents in our country, like once you're a president, you kind of keep that title. And so in this case, it could be in reference to either one of them. And all who rose with him were those who were, as the high priest was, part of the sect of the Sadducees. And Luke tells us here that they were filled with jealousy. Now, why do you think they were filled with jealousy? What could have made them jealous? What was that? Okay. All right, so loss of influence. And what would be something that reflects that we've read in the text so far before this? What would be something in the text that, like, from what we read last week, for instance, that would point to that? Right. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Right, and so along those lines, what did we've talked about how the people, like even when Jesus was, before he was crucified and raised, that the Jewish leaders were envious of him, right? And they wanted to keep their power, right? Sure. Right. And it does mean that, to be fair. Jesus is going to rule, right, over the earth. But yes, he didn't come that first time yet to do that. Right, right. But again, if their king came, that still means a lot of changes for who they are. And we also talked about how they were afraid. We see in the Gospels they were afraid that if someone's announcing themselves to be king and king over the Jews, that the Romans might step in too then and take over and squash that, right? And so they didn't want to lose their way there too. So that's true.
Mm-hmm. He was correcting their misinterpretations.
Yep.
That they used to maintain their role.
Right.
You know, they used that power to get money. They used that power to manipulate people. Right? So they were manipulating what the scripture meant. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus was fulfilling something. Would you put your boat out of a hole?
Right.
And kill somebody on the Sabbath? Right.
Right. Yeah, sure. And so it was a threat to them, absolutely. And so then they did away with Jesus, but now you have these guys still proclaiming he's risen and to follow him. And what do we see about the people? The people, they were listening, and so they had a high regard for, right? They had a high regard, and then we see people coming and trusting in Christ and through their message. And so all of those things, yeah, lead to this idea of jealousy. There's also the power that was on display through the apostles, right? And so all of these things could explain this idea of their jealousy as the apostles are preaching and teaching. So out of this jealousy, they have the apostles arrested. And all the apostles then are in prison, all 12, right? And we can think about that. Well, how is that okay? How is this going to work out if all 12 are in prison, right? I mean, right there at the church's foundation, where is the church going to be without its leaders? So how could God allow for all 12 to be put in prison? Well, because God's what? He's sovereign, right? He's sovereign. And his ways are always the right ways. His ways are not our ways, right? Again, we very often would do things differently. And so it's a good thing that he's the one who's sovereign and that we would trust him and follow what he's doing, right? He's working his purposes through the means that he chooses, not the means that we think are right. We need to trust that and understand that. And again, so he's going to use this for his glory. But again, notice that the jealousy caused the Sadducees to rise up against the apostles. And as we think about, you know, that the Jewish leaders, they had Jesus killed out of envy. And then later on in Acts, we'll see too that Jews track Paul down from Thessalonica and follow him to persecute him out of envy. And all of this coming in that they would not recognize their Messiah when he came. Those who had the scriptures, those who, if anyone would have recognized Messiah, you would think it would have been them. If anyone would have loved his coming, you'd think it would be them. But instead, they were filled with jealousy and filled with envy. And so instead of having eyes to see, they were blinded by their own self-centeredness. And we've discussed, you know, even earlier on in Acts, that the Jewish leaders, again, they felt threatened, right? And so as we think about all this, we can look at this and think just how sad that is. Right? All that they missed out on, and the blessings of Christ coming, crucifying the God that they claimed to have loved. And it's just a sad state of affairs as they were blinded by their own self-centeredness. And reading through these things, reading through the Gospels, reading through Acts, it'd be easy for us to stand in judgment over them and say, what pathetic, sad people. But the truth of the matter is, we can recognize these same sins in ourselves, right? We weren't in the position that they were in, but as we recognize the same sins, we could look at and say, we wouldn't ourselves have done any better. Has there been jealousy ever in us? Have we ever saw jealousy in ourselves? And has... yep. Yeah, and has that jealousy caused us to be blinded to what is actually right and good and the right course? And has that jealousy caused us to actually stand against, or at least at the very least have negative feelings towards those that we really should have been standing with and supporting and loving? Has jealousy led us to do things that were just wrong and self-centered and caused us to be blind? Is there any one of us could say that that's not me? That's not, I've never been there. No, we all have. To one extent or another, the sin has been seen in all of us. And so we need to recognize the seriousness of jealousy, the seriousness of envy. We got to recognize how powerful it is in the life of those who give themselves to it. And so whenever we see it raise its ugly face in our own lives, we should see the seriousness of it and seek to kill it. That's not the life I want to live. That's not the person I want to be. I want to be someone that honors God, that follows God, that can see His working and not our own working, and not try to just fight for our own way, but submit to God in His way. And so I want any of those things that could get in the way of that, I want them dead. God's way is the best way, no matter what I think or what I desire or what I want. And when I submit to that and humble myself, and even when things seem to be going better for someone else or someone else seems to have what I want but don't have, I can submit to that knowing God's way is best, right? And I don't need to be jealous, and I don't need to fight for my own way. And so these are things that we can see and learn from others and be motivated to kill these things within ourselves. Now, too, what do we see? Again, it's been clear and widely known all the things that the apostles have been doing, right? The miracles that they've done. Again, the council, the Sanhedrin council, which included the Sadducees, all saw that man that Peter healed, right? They saw him standing and they knew of him. They knew a miracle had happened and they could not deny it. And it was widely known all the things that the apostles were doing as people from all around Jerusalem were bringing their sick and they were being healed. And not just these physical ailments either, but also spiritual ones. As demons were being cast out as well. We saw that at the end of what we went over last week. All of these things were evident and known, and yet what are they going to do with the apostles? Yeah, we're going to put them in prison, and these prison bars are going to hold them, even though we've seen all this power that's been done through them. Right? And really, it's just stupid. But again, sin, and no less the sin of jealousy, makes us stupid. And so we don't think clearly when we think in the flesh. And so they're endeavoring to do away with what has shown itself to be such a powerful display of truth and what is right and from God. And so the apostles, they're sitting there in prison, right? And so then that night, the Lord's angel opens the prison doors and tells the 12 to go back to the temple and continue to teach the people the gospel. Continue to teach the people what's referred to here as the words of this life. This life that Jesus came into the world to give, right? This life that Jesus comes to bring to dead sinners. This life and the forgiveness of sins for all who believe, right? And at about daybreak then, as the apostles do leave, they get to the temple at about daybreak, and they did just what they were told to do. And notice, they had been told to not preach in the name of Jesus, right? Back there in chapter 4. But that was a command they disobeyed. But when the Lord's messenger told them to go preach the gospel, even though that's exactly what they were in prison for doing, when they left the prison, when they got to the temple, what did they do? They obeyed that command, right? They did preach. They did teach the people the gospel. So again, when faced with choices to either follow God's will for us or follow what man says, when the choice is one or the other, even when those men are in a position of authority, we must follow God. We must obey God and trust Him for the consequences of following Him instead of obeying man's will and man's authority. We must fear God above all else. Right. No, he was a Pharisee. So the Pharisees weren't part of the Sanhedrin. No. Paul believed in the resurrection. Paul was of a different sect. He believed in the supernatural, where the Sadducees did not. So, yeah. Yeah. Now, we'll see the council come together, the Sanhedrin, which is made up of both. And actually, at the end of this, what we're not going to get to, we'll see Paul's mentor and teacher at the end of this. Possibly. We don't know where Paul's at this point, but sure, but probably. And so again, we have to fear God above all else. But in order to do that, though, we need to think clearly, right? Not letting sin and other aspects of that cloud our mind get in the way. We need to then also know the scriptures, right? If we're going to know what God's will is, if we're going to know what it is to follow God, or we're going to know when God's will is in confliction with man's will, we need to know God's will. Therefore, we need to know God's word, right? And so we need to be diligent in being in the word and studying the word and living out the word. So that we do think clearly through these principles that are presented to us in God's word. And then live to obey our God, live to obey our Savior, and recognize that in everything, no matter the circumstances, He's worth us following Him in obedience. He's worthy of that. And then we see at the end of verse 21 through verse 25, what I think is really comical scene. If we read this here, so the Sanhedrin calls together, or the Sadducees calls together the Sanhedrin, this ruling body in Israel, which is what's in reference when it says here the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. That it's talking about that ruling body called the Sanhedrin. And so basically what they're doing is they're convening court, right? They think the apostles are sitting in their cells, and so now we're ready then the next morning to bring them on trial. Right? And so as they gather the council together, they're ready to convene court. They send for the apostles to be brought from their prison cells to the court. Right? And so the officers go down to get them, and they see the guards there. They're where they should be. They get to the door. The doors are locked. So they're like, all right, come on, guys. Let's go. What happened? Where are they? Right? And that's what happens here. That's what we see. They go to get them, and they're not there. And then the end of verse 22 through verse 23, it says, they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And it says here that hearing this, the captain of the temple, guard, and the chief priest, they're perplexed. And certainly they had to be frustrated, right? And everything they're trying to do to stop the spread of this message, the spread of this man Jesus that they had killed, that they thought they were done away with, everything that they've tried time and time again just keeps getting frustrated. It keeps getting thwarted, all their plans. And then it only gets worse, right? Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's got to be really annoying, right? That's got to get up their nose. And so then what happens? They're arrested again, but not by force. We see verse 26, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The temple guards, they didn't just take them and grab them and drag them out. They were gentle about it. They didn't want to rile up the people against them, which also tells us, too, about the apostles. How must have they have gone with this? Willingly, yeah. This would indicate, then, that the apostles willingly went.
Right?
Yeah, sure.
And this time, Peter's obviously there.
Right.
It's like he learned his lesson from
him. Sure. This would go right along with all the changes we talked about with the apostles, right? They're running and hiding, they're fighting back, they're all these things, and now they're completely different people now after witnessing the resurrection of Christ and being filled with the Spirit, right? Yeah, absolutely. And so they go willingly, right? And so again, we think through when we disobey authority, when we obey authority, and how all that looks like. It's sometimes a messy thing to work out. Again, we need to be looking at the scriptures. I think there's a good example with James Coates, right, there in Canada. When they were telling him he has to shut down church and they can't have church and they have to not do these things, and he was like, well, no, we need to meet, that your orders are unreasonable. If there's some reason to them, then maybe then we could obey them and not meet, but they're not reasonable. So we're not going to obey those things. And yet, when they told him, hey, you need to turn yourself in, to be arrested, what did he do? He turned himself in. And I think we see a similar attitude here with the apostles. That when we disobey, I mean, there's a sense in which we take upon ourselves the consequences of disobeying, right? And so again, those things we need to trust to the Lord. And so they take them, and again, they're afraid of the people, though. So they don't take them by force. As the people were clearly had a high regard for the apostles. And so they had no choice but to proceed with caution. And so they're brought before the council. We see there in verse 28. They're chastised, right? They're told, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And notice, too, they can't even say, we told you not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're so frustrated. They hate this guy so much, and they're trying so hard to get rid of him and erase his name from all of their memory. And then the people, they can't even bring themselves to say his name. This man, we told you not to teach in the name of this man, this man's name. And then what else? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Not only are you teaching in his name, not only are you filling Jerusalem with his name and his teaching, but you're blaming us for his murder. You're saying it's our fault. We're to blame. Now, many point out that this really should be striking to us. There's something odd about them saying and complaining about the apostles blaming them for the death of Jesus and putting his blood, specifically using these terms, putting his blood on their hands. Why should that strike us as an odd thing that they would say? Right. Because when at Jesus' trial, and Pilate's saying, listen, he's innocent, and Pilate wants to let him free, they said, let his blood be, they led the people at least in saying, let his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children. And now they're complaining when someone's saying, listen, his blood is on your hands. You know, when we say things and we're just really trying to manipulate and get our way, it's funny how it's really easy to forget then what we've said and try not to be accountable for our words. And that's what they're trying to do here. And so, again, we see that in Matthew 27. Again, but the charge the Sanhedrin lies against them, I think it shows the effectiveness of the preaching of the apostles. That the people were hearing what they were saying and believing what they were saying. And again, I think all of this plays into their jealousy and their anger, and they're not even thinking through these things. And again, the apostles laid the blame where the blame truly lies. With those whose blood was on their hands. And this was being recognized by the people. And so they charged the apostles for disobeying their previous order to not teach in Jesus' name, and also putting the blame of Jesus' murder on them, the Jewish leaders. And it's interesting then, and it's important that we see how then Peter replies to this. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And so it's very clear. As they charge Peter with these things, Peter accepts these charges, right? And he doesn't back down. He's unapologetic. You know, you're right. You told us not to preach. And so we did it anyway. We're sorry. No, that's not what he says at all. Peter's clear. There's no authority higher than God's authority. All authority really is to be in subject to God. And he will bring all those authorities that remain in rebellion to him, he will bring them and have them crushed under Jesus' feet. Also, too, Peter's not like, no, you misunderstood. We weren't really blaming you for Jesus' death. No, he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Peter's response in the face of persecution is to stand boldly on the truth. And the truth of the matter is, if persecution were to come our way, we must be prepared to do the same. We're not to back down from who Jesus is and the truth of the sinfulness and culpability of man. We should not back down on that. We must proclaim the truth despite what consequences we may face one day for doing so. And we must be ready to face those consequences and trust those things to God. And we can say, again, why has God allowed these things to happen? Why did God allow for the 12 apostles, all 12, to be imprisoned? Well, one thing we can see, and we'll see this over and over again throughout Acts, is that this lays before Peter an opportunity to proclaim God's plan of salvation for Israel. As he's preaching to, in this moment, to Israel's leaders. They had crucified Christ. And in verse 31, Peter says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader. That can also be translated as ruler or prince. As ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is what God has done. So that he would grant repentance to Israel. And we see here, as we do elsewhere, the close ties that repentance has to forgiveness of sins. Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples, as we read in Luke 24, verses 46 to 47, it says there, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Right? And that's what we've been seeing the apostles doing, right? They've been fulfilling that as Christ's witnesses there in Jerusalem. And again, though, we see the close tie that there is between repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Can't separate those things. Repentance is a necessary part of faith, of trusting in Christ. And as we look at this passage, where does that come from? It doesn't come from something within the sinner themselves, right? How could it if the Scripture teaches us that the sinner is dead in their sins? It doesn't come from the sinner. Sure. That is certainly part of it. And what is meant by the mind, I think, you know, as we go through passage, we see like where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that mean? What does it mean by mind? Sure. So is that what that's referring to? Yes, and again, we always have to look at, okay, how is it being used? How is it used at that time? And so I think the way you just described it is correct. There is it's a turning of your whole self. If your mind changes, really it's your whole self that changes, right? And it's a turning away of your entire self in recognizing what my sin is, recognizing, no, I'm not a good person, I am a sinner, right? Right. But I think you exactly get it. I think that's what we see here. Where does repentance come from in this text? What's it say there in verse 31? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So where does repentance come from? Right. And so it's his work in us that we recognize these things. It's his work in us that we turn. I'm going to argue he's the one that brings us to, he's the one who gives us the ability to do that. To be able for us to change and do that, it's because he's given that to us to do. We're also going to see later that so this is Israel is given repentance, right? Jesus gives Israel repentance here. Later we're going to see that God gives Gentiles repentance. I think that he gives it to them and that causes them to ask for it. It has to come from him first because, like you said, we're dead in our sin, right? You ask, if we're dead in our sin, how can we do this? Because he's the one in that change that enables us to do it. And so faith and repentance, what we see in Scripture, these are a gift from God. When we were in 2 Peter, we read in 2 Peter 1:1 that we have obtained a faith. And so that is an equal standing to ours, the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Right.
That we don't really have the ability by myself, I would not be able to do that.
Right. Absolutely.
So my thinking is that when I turn from the world to him, then I accept him, then with the assistance, if you will, in the Holy Spirit, then I get my
right. She said we would never turn to him if he didn't draw us. Right? And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And so, yeah, it's what God does to enable us to do this. John 6:44. Yep. Right. So we do this, but how do we do this if we're dead in our sin? God enables us to do this. God is the one who grants us repentance and faith. Because what we see throughout the Scriptures is that it's all from him. Right.
And when you repent, you receive the gift of salvation, which includes regeneration.
Right, so there's an argument on what the order of things. There's some debate on that. I'm going to look to Titus 3:5 that says that we're saved according to regeneration and the washing of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says there in Titus 3:5. In any case, though, we're talking about what God does. That from beginning to end, salvation is of God. He gets all the glory. There's nothing I contribute, right? I think it was Jonathan Edwards said, there's nothing I contribute to my salvation but the sin that made it necessary. That's all I contribute. And so God gets all the glory for that. And that's what we have to recognize and see, that it's all about him. It's all what he does. He gets all the credit. We're empty of boasting in anything of ourselves, even in our choice. We're empty of boasting in that because God gets all the credit. So we are over time. So Right.
Nothing that I can do. So how can we change the meaning of the word repentance from change your mind to turn from your sin?
Again, it's we look at how the word is used at that time. I mean, we do it with words in our day, too. How is the word pot used? Or how is the word, you know, we can look at different words and how the what the meaning of it is. D.A. Carson has a great explanation in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, where he talks about you can't take the etymology, the parts of a word, to say this is what the word means. You know, and he gives the example of a pineapple. You know, what's a pineapple? You know, you can't take the parts of a word to say this is what a word means. You have to look at the usage of the word at that time period and how it's used. And we can go through Scripture and look at how it's used throughout Scripture. And even, too, talking about the mind, what do we see mind means? There's as we talk about, you know, what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, those things are pointing to the whole person. The mind does refer to the entire person, the seat of the will and the desires of the heart and all of those things. And so it is a turning of the way. We can go to the Old Testament. What was salvation called to for Israel? They were called to turn from their sin. God says in Ezekiel 33:11 that I don't take delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn. And the word turn is used there. Turn from their wickedness. That was for salvation. That's exactly what he's saying. I don't desire for the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their sin. That is salvation. Matter of fact, he's talking about the work of the new covenant in that passage. Correct. Correct. Right, but we've also seen Peter charge them with the things that they did when he called them to repent. We went over that, too, as we've gone through Acts. This is what you have done. And we've looked at that, too. We are very much over time, so we do gotta close on this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray that you honor and glorify yourself in all of these things. And we're grateful, Lord, to know that salvation is nothing of ourselves. It's all what you have done through Christ on our behalf and the work of your Spirit applying these things to us. And we just ask that you would honor and glorify yourself in us as you apply these truths to our hearts. I thank you. Amen.